Okay, well, let's start in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the Easter season. We thank you for the message of forgiveness. That you didn't leave us wandering around here whether we would ever be good enough to know you, or that you just made the clear statement that we weren't. And that so you came to earth in the person of your Son and paid for our sin on the cross so that we don't have to worry about that. We thank you so much for this freedom, this confidence we can have in you, and especially for the visibility we have because of Easter into your heart, your loving heart for us that went this far to give your Son to clearly tell us and encourage us and calm our hearts in peace before you, that you're approachable, that you are good, and that you delight in us. We thank you for your word, and I would ask that we would our hearts would be open and that we would learn and delight in it tonight as we look at this Easter week, and to bless our time together for the purpose of your Son, and that we might love him more and more and become more like him in our daily life. For his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, well, what we're doing, we've started on this, we're covering just the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And it's Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is what it was called in the Old Testament. And Jerusalem was a city, and it was Passover. So this is Passover week, basically, is what the Easter week was in the New Testament. And Jerusalem was a pretty small town. Remember, if you look at our little maps for a second here, we'll just go through these again right quick. The first page is an aerial shot of the city of Jerusalem, and so you know, it's not a very big city. It's not spread out pretty wide. And the thing that's in the blue is the temple area. So that would be like, you know, it'd be like a cathedral with a courtyard. Would be like something of that type. And it's very, very large. And that's where the Holy Temple was, where the Jews had their sacrifices and things of this type. And so we looked at the city. The city's up on a very high mountain. Okay. And on one side of the city, I'm going to draw the city here right quick. Sort of like a little pear shape there. And the temple area is like this, and the actual temple buildings are laid out east-west. And there's this is very high up on a mountain, and this is the brook Kidron. So there's a drop-off about 100, 150 feet from the wall of Jerusalem directly down into the ravine. It's dry except during the rainy season. And so it goes straight down, and then it slopes up a gradual hill called the Mount of Olives. Okay, and Jerusalem, if you'll remember, on the second map, you have the picture, actually the picture of this area, right? So that's that area there. You see the little people to see the scale of what it's like. And it's surrounded, this was built by Herod, who we'll talk about. And on the very inside is that white building you see right there. That's actually the temple itself. So this is the temple area, which we will get to tonight, where Jesus goes in and the money changers are there. And they're selling and doing all this tax stuff. And he will drive them out of the temple area. That we'll get to that tonight, hopefully. Okay, and hopefully is because it's the first thing on tonight's agenda. So if I don't review for an hour and a half, we'll get there, you know. And so you see the white building there. Then the next picture was the size of that white building if it were a modern skyscraper. So it's 15 stories tall and about 15 stories wide, like a T. Okay, so it's a big building, a very impressive building. People came from all over the world to look at that building. It was built by Herod the Great, who was king of that area, which we'll talk about later. But the next picture shows that this is not very big. So the next picture is that first picture we had of Jerusalem on top of the city of Leland. So I've got an aerial shot from Google Earth, courtesy of Google Earth, of Leland. You can see the Deer Creek, you know, winding. It's just straight down, north-south. And I've overlaid the temple and Jerusalem, so it fits roughly in a quarter of the city of Leland. Not very big at all. And then the next picture is the same picture, but I've made it transparent so you can see the buildings under it. Okay? So you can see that that white thing up at the top, at the very top, is the Lazy Boy factory. Right? So you can see that the area of the Lazy Boy factory is roughly the size of the temple area, the temple itself, so the actual temple. So it's, you know, it's not, it's both large and small at the same time. It's just, it's a large building, but Jerusalem was tiny, okay? Very, very small, a quarter the size of Leland. Then the next two maps we're not going to talk about tonight, they're the last night of Jesus, which we haven't gotten to yet. But I want you to look at this map here that we've got. It's the last, I think it's the last one in the series, yeah. The last one in the series. On the bottom, it has an aerial photograph of Jerusalem. And at the top, it has a legend. Now, this is the city if you're looking at it from this side. So, if I were standing, remember this is that deep valley? There's a little valley over there of the Brook Kidron. And this is up on a high mountain. And they put it on, you know, they put every big city on a mountain so you could defend it. Right? So, the highest spot that they could get that had real sharp edges and stuff like that, so you'd have to scale it, they put it there. If I were standing over here, this is a plain. And it was just slowly slopes down back toward the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so there's no quick drop-off there. So if I'm standing like way over here on the west, looking back across the city toward the east, this is that's what I would see. So today, that's that view. In the bottom, I would be standing over here, so it's an aerial, looking back across it. And so you can see all the green part is actually the city, and that green stuff is the stuff growing in the valley. Treetops, because this is fertile right here. Okay, but then when you get into that top part of that thing, and you'll see in the legend it says Mount of Olives. See the Mount of Olives there? Okay, and that's that mountain that you see, that little dry sort of mountain area that's over on the other side of the brook. So all of the stuff that happens the first couple of days of the last week occurs over on that side of the area, on that side over the Mount of Olives, Bethany, a couple of places like that. Jesus will be knocking around with his buddies over there and his disciples, you know. And what you can see how small this town is. And remember, this is Passover, where 75 to 100,000 people, Jews, are going to come into the city for Passover. You had to come visit. So you have this scenario where this place is booming with folk. They're all camping out in the fields, out on the mountaintop. They got tents. The richer ones will have people that they stay with, relatives in Jerusalem. But the city itself is so small, you're not going to get a whole lot of folk in there. This morning when I was reading in Devotions, I came to the exile when Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians finally conquered Jerusalem and hauled off all the people out of the city. Well, he only took 10,000 people. There's only 10,000 people actually lived in the city back, you know, a half a millennium before Jesus was born. So there's not a lot of folk in the city. They're all wealthy. Most of the folk are going to live outside, around things of this, around Jerusalem and in the neighboring cities, because you spin around, you open your eyes, and in 2 miles there's another village in that direction. You go here, there's another. I mean, the villages are all spread out because you can't put everybody together. There's just no way to, you know, food spoils if you have to carry it too far back in those days. When you do archaeological studies and you try to say, well, how many people lived in Nazareth? You know, well, you have to figure out how far it was from another town if it had to get certain kind of foodstuffs that were going to spoil. See, I mean, you have to go through, because there's no refrigeration, no electricity, and things of this type. So you have issues about urban density and things of this type. Okay? So we've got a very small area. We've got tens of thousands of Jews in there, festively minded. Remember, I used the Mardi Gras illustration last time. They're ready to party. It's a fun time. It's a joyous time. They're off work. They had to travel and leave home. Passover is one of the big feasts. It's not as good a feast as Pentecost, which is going to come 50 days later. And 50 days later, Pentecost is where you've got your first set of crops in. And you got money to buy stuff now. Right? So you're going to go now bring your first fruits there, and that's going to be the real party. That's going to be the big party. But the Passover is one of the defining moments, of course, for Judaism, right? I mean, that's where they start from, you know, is that we were slaves in Egypt. Every Passover ceremony starts with that in the home, the Jewish home. You know, we were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord reached out with His almighty arm and pulled us out. And so there's thousands of people here. And, of course, because of that, there's more police. So the Romans are there. The government, all the government bodies are all now, they've moved into town. They've got their little task force. They've got, you know, commando blocks. You know, they've got cell phones and, you know, all this stuff set up to listen to this stuff. And we have two rival governors here at this time. If you remember, here's the land of Israel, right? So right now, if you looked on a map, you'd see the land of Israel here. Egypt would be down here. The Gaza Strip, the Palestinian thing, would be here, okay? And this is the Mediterranean Sea. And in the land of Israel, back in then, we have the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, where most of Jesus' life was lived in Galilee. And then there's the Dead Sea, okay, which is that salt sea, which is the lowest spot on the planet. There is no physical place in the planet that has a lower below sea level than the Dead Sea. Everything runs into it, and that's why it's so salty, and nothing lives in the Dead Sea. There's no outlet of that sea, and so that's where everything sort of dies. It also has high tar, and so the most expensive skin care stuff you can buy in the world comes out of the Dead Sea. You go in there. I remember on our tour of Israel, we went there, and the water is so thick with salt. It's a thick water that you can't reach bottom. You float. You cannot. The human body will let you stand. You can't stand up at 3 feet of water. Well, 3 feet you could, but you can't stand up at the chest high because you float. Because you are just like a little bubble compared to the Dead Sea. Well, the tar and the minerals there are just amazing, and they sell that stuff all over the world. That's some of the most expensive beauty products out in the marketplace. It comes out right out of the Dead Sea. Now, at the time of Jesus, and here was a trick question, and we talked about this. How far is it from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea? Greenville to Greenwood, about 50 miles. And then from the tip of the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, same distance, Greenville to Greenwood. So all of it, and Jesus would have grown up in Galilee. He would have traveled down to Judea, down here where Jerusalem was. You know, several times a year they would have gone up and down this route. But it's not that far. If you made like 12 miles a day, 10 to 12 miles a day walking, and, you know, that's a healthy clip. But 10, 12, that's like a 2, maybe 3 day journey to get back and forth. So when you had to go to Jerusalem from Galilee for a Passover festival, you all went as a crowd. Remember, we talked about the fact that Galilee was pretty close to sea level. Jerusalem is very, very high, so it's an incline for like 3 days. Right? This is a stair-stepper stuff. You're going to go up an incline for 3 days, and your biggest risk is not exhaustion, it's what? Thieves. Bandits. That's always your challenge. That's where, when you decided to trust the Lord and go, you really had to trust the Lord before you went, because it was going to be a scary, scary time. Okay? Now, Galilee was run by a guy named Herod, and Judea was run by a guy named Pilate. Pilate was a full-blooded Italian. He was a Roman, good Roman stock. We don't know a whole lot about him other than he was just right from the country there. And he was particularly brutal, vicious. Nobody liked him. He was always stepping on toes. We don't know whether he was just deliberately mean or just ignorant. You know, sometimes he was like deliberately mean. And so we're not sure. Herod up here was half Jewish, sort of. You know, he had a little bit of this, and he claimed an uncle, you know, Fieldman or something like this somewhere, you know. But he had Esau blood in him. So he was part Idumean. And they never got along with the Jews in the Old Testament. And that was always a resentful area between the Jews and Herod. And Herod wanted all the country. Pilate didn't want any of it, but Pilate had a sign that you know, it was his job. He had to go do four years of field work, you know, out in the field. And it ended up being like 15 or 20, you know. And he ends up, you know, getting deported and messing up. Same thing with Herod. So we've got these two leaders. Everybody's converging on Jerusalem for this last week. A massive crowd of Galileans are coming down. And they know Jesus. And they think he's the Messiah. And the people in Jerusalem are not sure. They've heard rumors. Some of them have gone up to see. And some of them have. So we have this final setting. And where we got last week, the two other things I need to mention are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have the ruling body, the people that are in charge, the Jews that are in charge, have sort of like a city council. And they have the power to punish you, you can throw you in jail, you know, that kind of stuff. They are not religious leaders. I mean, they're a mixture. They're like a board of aldermen or something like that. Some of them are religious teachers. Some of them are like priests. Some of them are laity. Some of them are clergy. It's a mixed group. But they're all in a precarious position because of the Romans. The Romans, they have to maintain the peace, because if you have a riot, that's the worst thing that can happen in the Roman Empire. Because the Romans will assume that you are too big a risk as a country, you can't do self-governance, and so therefore they're going to come in and squeeze you. Just wipe you away and just completely decimate you, and then put their stuff in, put the pilots in the world in place. So if you wanted autonomy, if you wanted just a little bit of freedom, you had to be responsible and not do riots. And Passover is a great time to have a riot. Great time to have a riot, because you got lots of folk there. You can whip it to a frenzy. After they get to that third cup of wine in the Passover ceremony, you know, we can get there from here. We can get there from here to a riot. And it's very festive. And, they've had something major happen in their lives in about 5 years earlier than this. John the Baptist had come. That famous character, John the Baptist, he's the most famous character in biblical times to the Jews. There are groups that are still in existence today that are followers of just John the Baptist. Just John the Baptist. And Paul, when he's traveling around Greece and Rome and all these places in the book of Acts, he runs into people who are just followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is written about in the non-Christian Jewish literature of the time as being this great holy man. Remember, we talked last time that when Herod was defeated by some army, the common people thought he was being punished because he had beheaded John the Baptist. Right? In other words, everybody knew John the Baptist because he's a very famous figure. And so that's like 5 years before our week. And everybody says, something's happening here. Something big is in movement. God has got we've got our first prophet. There was no prophet for 400 years. The rabbis write in their literature, it says, what has happened? God doesn't speak to us anymore. After the Old Testament, you know, we don't have any prophets. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes up. And he's this wild-haired dude eating grasshoppers. And he's a good guy. He's got a good heart, but he's very confrontational. He's a good Jewish prophet. Just calls it the way he is. He's one that quotes Isaiah and says, you brood of vipers. The religious leaders come down from Jerusalem, right? And they want to see this, you know, they want to check this new teacher guy out, you know, see what their religious rivalry is like. And so he goes to them, and there's big crowds everywhere. Everybody loves John the Baptist because he's one of us. You know, he's got the robes, and he doesn't buy his position and things of this type. And so the Pharisees come out to engage him in theological dialogue. And he opens up with a very user-friendly remark, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Now that's the way you build, way to win friends and make, you know, influence people. You lead with that. You know? But it certainly communicated to everybody around them what the issues were. That there was nobody privileged. It didn't matter how holy you thought you were, that everybody was down here in viper class stuff. I mean, we're all guilty. We're all there. You know, some of us are worse than others on different days. Right? But none of us are where we really would need to be for a perfect God. And so he's just trying to level set all this thing. He said, come on now. I mean, even somebody comes to Jesus one time, a rich young ruler, is the passage, rich young ruler, and comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to get in heaven? Jesus, you don't answer that. You got to be perfect. He said, well, I've done all that. But it actually starts out, he says, good teacher. That's what he calls Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's nobody good except God. That's what he leads with. And then the guy doesn't pick up on the signal. He doesn't get it. You know, he says, well, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And he says, okay, we're going to have to go do this the hard way. You got to be perfect. You know the commandments. Do this, do this, do this. He said, all these I have kept from my youth. And then it says, and Jesus loved him. It's what it says in one of the Gospels. Looked at him and loved him. And said, well, then sell everything you have and come follow me. And then great will be your treasure in heaven. And it says in the Scripture that the young man went away very sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. You know, and so, you know, it was a matter of, yeah, I want what it takes as long as it fits well with what I want to be. But the only reason you got there was because he missed it at the front one about there's nobody good. I mean, he could have skipped all of that if he had said, yeah, you're right, I'm not good. You know, I mean, I do good things, I work hard, I try to do these kinds of things, but I realize after all is said and done, I am not perfect, and therefore I'd still need forgiveness. You know, I mean, he could have gotten there a lot faster had he just said, you're right, Dale, I'm sorry about that. You know, don't want to confuse me. You know, please can you change this? I'm glad you call me the rich young ruler in the Scripture instead of the good rich young ruler. Okay, keep it simple there. All right, so fevers are sort of high. Everybody's wondering whether John the Baptist is the Messiah. See, because, I mean, he's the likely candidate, right? He's out there, he's getting all the headlines, he's all over the web. You know, he's got all this stuff going, right? And then Herod kills him. Remember, he beheads him. Because he went to Herod and said, hey, you're not supposed to be marrying your brother's wife. That's a little stretch in it, you know, here. And so, and he doesn't want to kill John the Baptist, so he just throws him in prison until we have that little dancing girl episode, you know, the belly dancer lady or whatever. And then he actually kills John the Baptist. And then when Herod hears that Jesus is doing all these miracles, he knows normal people don't do miracles. So he says, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. You can see he's sort of paranoid about this. Right? He killed him, right? So there's all these talk about rumors of Jesus and messiahs and you know, there would be militants in this picture. There were already a group called the Sicarii. There was a group of a movement around this time called the Sicarii, which is the Greek word for dagger. They would do just like our terrorists are today. They would, if you cooperated with the foreign government, the Rome, they'd come assassinate you. Nothing's changed. You know, if you're a co-conspirator with a ruling government, same kind of deal. So we have three governments. We've got the local leaders, Pharisees. Pharisees are just, you know, lay teachers that think they know a lot about the Scripture, and they did. You know, they did a lot of home Bible studies. You know, they were also holier than thou. They were trying to purify the nation, and so they wouldn't eat with sinners. They wouldn't eat with tax collectors. They wouldn't eat with just normal folk. You had to be good before you could be their company. In other words, they weren't really delivering any good, you know, any healing, any saving. You had to be saved before you came to them. See, that's a little backwards. You know, when Jesus is talking to one of them, he says, I didn't come to call the well. I came to call the sick. And they said, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors and people like this? He said, because I didn't come after the righteous people. I came after those who needed me. And that's still where it is. And that's that same thing with the rich young ruler. If you don't admit the needs, you never get there from here. You know, you're just happy where you are and you miss the whole thing. And so so you can see where the religious establishment is going to be threatened by Jesus. And so we come on this Passover. It's filled with crowds. The government's there. Everybody's sort of on high alert. And what we had seen last week, we started actually got one of the scripture things done, I believe. That we went to page. It was like, you know, page 9. On page 9 we started. And we did the first event. And this was what happens on Palm Sunday. Remember, Jesus comes into the city. This is the triumphal entry. We celebrate this the week before Easter on Palm Sunday. And it's because what happens is Jesus is over here somewhere probably up around the Mount of Olives, spread out there. He's probably staying in Bethany, which is a little bit further north and to the east a little bit along this land. He's there, and he comes into the city, so he'll come down like the Mount of Olives, you know, going that slow slope. Then he's going to take a sharp incline through the Kidron Valley, and he's going to come in one of the walls of Jerusalem here. Okay? Now, all the Passover people, the 100,000 people, they've already done this. In other words, this is the week everybody showed up. So it was a whole week of people coming in, and they were all singing the same songs. They had their psalm, the Hallels, Psalm 118, and they're all singing these kind of things. But when Jesus comes in, he's visible. If you remember that picture, you could see him. If he was coming down the Mount of Olives, you could see him from the other side of Jerusalem. Especially if there was a crowd there shaking up dust. And so everybody goes around to see what's going on here, because the song that they're singing, which is what you would normally sing at the Passover, Hosanna to the Son, you know, Hosanna with Osave, they've added something that says, Son of David. And you didn't sing that to just anybody that walked in the city, called them by a royal title, Son of David. So that's a messianic term. That says, where's the police? These are the wrong phrases to be using around Passover with the government here. And it's at that point, that triumphal entry, that the religious leaders confront Jesus the first time of this week. And we've got three or four more confrontations we're going to try to get through tonight that brings all of this to a head. Okay? And the first one is this triumphal entry that we talked about last week. And that was where, you know, they took the palm branches and they laid it down, you know, for the donkey. This is where the donkey, and they took their cloaks down. And we looked at all the background of that, that those were for royal processions. We looked at the data that when there was large military victories, they'd raise the palms, like pennants and stuff like this, you know. And so it all had a deep significance, more than just welcoming somebody else to the Passover. It's got this tone of leaders, messianic. So when somebody comes to Pilate later in this week and says, we've got somebody that says he's a king, And Pilate says, well, why do you think he's a king thing? Well, because all the people were laying down palm branches and putting down cloaks, and you know what that means. And Pilate would have said, yes, I do know what that means. That's what you do to kings. You put those down. So it goes a little beyond just welcome. It's more like welcome to the king coming into this city. All right? So he comes in. That's the triumphal entry. We read through that stuff. And now we're on the bottom of page 12, the cleansing of the temple. Okay, let me get out my stuff here. Okay. All right, let's read the text there first. Read the scripture. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. The religious leaders got upset about this and said to him, do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay? So, page 13. Now, again, just how this looks, remember, here's our city again. He's going to be. He came down, and we're not sure how many times this occurred, but he came into the city, and he would have gone into this temple area. That's where this thing occurred. So he's the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday part, where they're doing all the things on the road, is when he's going down the Mount of Olives, and then into through the gate of Jerusalem. He's going to go from there into this court, the temple. And he's going to actually go inside that little, you know, inside the fence there. So he's going to go into that area, and inside that is where these money changers are going to be, and that's what we're about to do, the cleansing of the temple. Okay? All right, let's just work through the material there on page 13. Old Testament law required visitors to the feast to purchase their sacrifices in Jerusalem. Hence, sellers of doves and other sacrificial animals were necessary. Because visitors would come with foreign currencies, even most Galilean towns had their own coinage, money changers had also become necessary. Although ancient money changers normally managed to turn an honest profit, those in the temple reportedly made very little. The issue is not commerce per se, and possibly not even whether it involves economic exploitation under the guise of religion, so much as where the commerce has occurred. So inside this temple area, this is our temple area here. In the picture, there were all those stalls, you know, in that illustration along the walls. That's where they'd have the booths set up. There'd be the animals there because the Old Testament said if you're traveling from Egypt, let's say, you wouldn't necessarily have to lead the animals that you were going to offer as a sacrifice all the way up the mountains and all this kind of stuff. What you could do is sell them at your hometown, get the money, take it, you know, in the bag to Jerusalem. When you got to Jerusalem, you do currency exchange, you know, and then once you changed it from Greek coins to Jewish coins, then there'd be people around here where you could buy a dove or you could buy your sacrificial lamb. So it's necessary to have it. It's just that Jesus is saying it's just not supposed to be inside the church. You know, it's supposed to be like out in the parking lot, guys, not inside where you're supposed to be praying and quiet. And there are abuses that occurred, we'll read about, but the main issue is just it's supposed to be a house of prayer. Supposed to meet God here instead of just do business. And because one of the problems that we historically people have had is that we don't have places to meet God. In which we take even places that are set aside to meet God, we'll go in there and we'll think about something else. There'll be enough stuff to remind us and take our minds away from that. You know, it's hard even when you have a place to meet God, much less if you don't have one. And you're trying to do that in the marketplace. Now, there's actually a different story, but it actually spins back around to where everything becomes holy in the New Testament world. But that's a different story. Okay, so the issue is not, you know, doing business. It's where it was occurring. It was inside that wall. 21:13, next paragraph. The Old Testament temple did not officially restrict the access of women or non-Jews, but by extending Jewish purity laws, the architects of Herod's temple had excluded Jewish women from the court of Israel, placing them on a lower level, and non-Jews even outside even the court of women. Non-Jews could enter the Jewish part of the temple only on pain of death, yet the noisy crowds around the merchant tables no doubt consumed a significant part of the large space in the court of the Gentiles at the crowded festivals. Jesus here cites Isaiah 56:7, which goes on to speak of the temple being for the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, as well, a subtlety some of Matthew's more skillful readers might have caught. He also cites Jeremiah 7:11, den of robbers, which addressed religious leaders of Jeremiah's time who thought their vested interest in the temple would protect them from God's wrath and the temple's destruction. It did not. Now, in the temple, in the picture we had of the 15-story building, you had that white thing in the middle, and there were all these other walls in there. And each of those kept people out. So the really inside were for the wealthy Jewish males, and then the next link are out of just regular Jewish males, and then the next was the court of women, and then outside the court of Jewish women are the court of everybody else. Okay? And so if a Lelander, falling in the category of everybody else, going over there, could have only been out in that outside area, which at this time, according to that last thing he said, is filled with a flea market. You know, I'm supposed to be able to sit there and enjoy the quiet and commune with God and look at the buildings and reflect. But all I'm hearing is, you know, people outbidding me on doves, you know, trying to get me to do my stuff, you know, do commerce. And so the Old Testament wasn't like that. The Jewish women had access just like everybody else did. Gentiles didn't, but no Gentile was interested. It's a separate problem. Okay, well, we could care less. You know, that's not our strong suit. The fact that the buyers and sellers there, like say, cluttered it up, so you wouldn't have had opportunity much had you visited. And Gentiles did come. They just couldn't go. If they went into the holy part, the Jewish part, it was under pain of death. And the Romans would enforce that, by the way. So So if you went in there and you were a Greek and you weren't Jewish, it would be a Roman soldier that killed you and not just the Hebrews. So they enforced those customs. And as the person, the originally, everybody sort of shared the whole thing in the first temple, the Old Testament temple, one that Solomon built. But by the time the religious leaders got a hold of the rules, they found the loopholes to make sure the women didn't go in there, and then the Gentiles didn't go in there, and that the rich didn't go, you know, or the non-rich didn't go in there. So they had separated them out a little bit, and it's becoming more like religion. A bad religion. It's becoming like more bad religion. It's a barrier to keep you from meeting God, you know, and keeping you in your place rather than a place to get renewal, a place to get help, a place to see change. Okay, next paragraph. The provocative nature of Jesus' arrival in the city, remember he's coming down and everybody's saying, Hosanna, King of David, all these, you know, very provocative statements, was matched by his arrival in the temple area. He comes in, he goes to the temple. This was a huge open space of some 33 acres, within which stood the temple itself and associated buildings. In the porticos surrounding this area, not the temple building, in other words, the stalls that we saw around the edge, were the stalls of those who changed money for the temple offerings and sold sacrificial animals, including doves. They were there with the permission of the priestly authorities and performed a useful, even necessary service. You had to have it. I mean, somewhere you got to be able to do the money and buy the animals. So it was necessary. But the whole thing had got out of proportion. And worship and prayer was being squeezed out by commercialism. Jesus' violent onslaught on all concerned buyers as well as sellers expressed his conviction that the temple was no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it had been built. Right? It had been built to go in there and quieten your heart and meet God. You know, and lay your heart out before God. Onlookers who knew their scripture would have been reminded of Malachi 3:1-4, and perhaps also of Zechariah 14:21, where Canaanite means traitor. That's an Old Testament prophecy for maybe 400 years before Jesus. And Zechariah says, on the great day of the Lord, there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. In which we're finally going to get it cleaned out. And the people that are worshiping false gods are going to finally be gone. Well, the word Canaanite is also the word for traitor, because that's what the Canaanites were famous for. They were business guys at that particular time. There will no longer be a Canaanite or a traitor in the house of the Lord. And so somebody that would have seen Jesus and do this, he rushes in, he looks at it, he assesses it, and he says, this is wrong. This is really bad. And so he makes a couple of dramatic, you know, actions, turning over the tables, and then he quotes the passage there, "You've made it a den of robbers." And somebody that had just read Zechariah that morning in their devotions would have said, "Oh, yeah. Oh, this must mean maybe this is the great day of the Lord. Maybe this is the day that we've been waiting for. Maybe we are going to be through with Roman occupation before Passover is over." You know, I mean, you can see how this would have also been very provocative to a crowd of Passover folk that are being watched from the edges of the building by armed Roman guards. They're very aware that they're not a free people at this particular point. Okay, full thing. Onlookers who knew their scripture would have been reminded of Malachi. The Messiah was purifying the people's worship in readiness for the great day of the Lord. This, together with the healing of the blind and the lame, was enough to provide not only popular acclamation, in other words, the people loved him, but also official resentment. In other words, the police and the religious leaders said, don't know about this. This is going to be trouble. Just add gas. But Jesus offered no apology and made matters worse by justifying the cries of the children who hailed him as Son of David by quoting Psalm 8:2, which is about the praise of God. Now, only the religious leaders would have caught that. In other words, you know, us rank and file, we're bouncing around, we hear the rabbis, the little Jewish, the teachers, the Pharisees, who know their scripture inside and out, more or less, you know, they would say, rebuke these, you know, you hear what these children are saying. Then Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 and says, yeah, they're praising me because of this passage. And then the Pharisee would say, wait a minute, that passage is about praising God. So are you making yourself out to be God again? Because they've tried to kill him several times because he's made claims that that make him deity. That make him, he's got claims that he makes claims that it's just absurd for a human being, no matter how good you are, to make. I mean, I've got this, you know, like 120 pages written on the think tank about the Trinity. And I go through all these just claims that Jesus made. And my favorite is where Jesus is praying, and he says, he's praying to the Father. In John 17, I think he says, "All that you have is mine, and all that I have is yours." Somebody said, "Boy, that's, God got the wrong end of that deal unless Jesus were more than he looked like." You know, "All that you have is mine." All, you know, it's a, something's, you know, something's bigger there than just humanity there. Something bigger than that. And so the rank and file wouldn't have caught that allusion to him being praised to God, but the religious leaders would have caught it. And they've seen this before, and it's going to get worse on the next passage. And here's a quote from an apocryphal literature, Psalm of Solomon. This is Jewish literature that didn't make it into the Jewish Bible. Okay, it makes it in some. They said it was okay to read; it wasn't heretical. But this actually, I think, shows up in the Apocrypha. No, actually, it's not. But you see the thing I've got highlighted there. It's "And he shall purge Jerusalem, making it holy of old." That's a prophecy of the Messiah, before Jesus came, that said when the Messiah comes, he's going to clean Jerusalem up. So here comes Jesus on this last week, comes in. He goes straight to the temple, and what does he do? He starts house cleaning. And so everybody's looking, thinking, is this it? Because the previous times he's gone up, he hadn't done anything really flamboyant like this. He was quiet, you know. He'd preach a little, and he'd talk about living water, and he'd do a little healing, and then he'd run away, and then he'd go back and, you know, finish the job with somebody's heart and stuff like that. He just wasn't doing all this. But this one, something big has happened. He's letting them talk about him like he didn't do a lot when he was in the earlier years of this. All right, page 14. "In the temple precincts, and especially during the major festivals," remember when all the people are there, "provision was made..." Did you need a button? Okay. "Provision was made for pilgrims to purchase animals and birds for sacrifice. Money changers exchanged Roman currency for Tyrian coins." And Tyre is on our maps. Tyre and Sidon were the big, big areas. Tyre was the largest seaport, and it's up the coast here. If you kept going up the coast, it's about maybe another 50 or maybe 100 miles up here, Tyre and Sidon. They're very famous in the Bible. They are a very wealthy trading community. They were always the first thing you tried to conquer in the ancient world because they had so much money. And so everybody was there. Nebuchadnezzar was there. Alexander the Great was there. Everybody was there. But Tyre, they had their own currency. And so Tyrian currency was a big thing. Tyrian coins, the tetragramma, drachma equal the Hebrew shekel, which alone could actually be used in making offerings or paying the temple tax. Jesus was not against these practices in principle, which were necessary for the functioning of the sacred cultus, but only the stationing of them in the temple area, probably in the court of the Gentiles. No comment is made on the fairness of prices or rate of exchange, which are, again, not Jesus' concern. It's not they've been overcharged or anything of this type. But verse 13b suggests that profit was certainly a motivating factor for these merchants. "For in evidence of inflated prices changed for birds, see the Jewish literature." Because the Jewish literature, they did complain about that the poor people were being overcharged. Remember, if you had enough money, you'd buy a lamb, right, for your sacrifice. If you were poor, you bought a dove. And there's a passage in the Jewish literature where this guy saying these people are charging us an arm and a leg for just a little bird. So there were complaints about it, but this isn't Jesus' apparent point. It's about how, you know, if you put 15% discount on, I'll go away. You guys are fine. You know, it's not that kind of deal. It's about the propriety of where it is. "The issue simply concerns the turning of the temple precincts into a place of business. Thus, buyers as well as sellers are thrown out of the temple. Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling birds. Yet we are not here to think of Jesus as violent. Jesus meant the action as an eschatological sign." That's a big word that says an end time.
That's a sign that says that the end time might be here. That's what eschat. Eschat is the word for last things. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. So when somebody says, "Yeah, I'm interested in studying eschatology," they're always talking about the second return of Christ and, you know, in Armageddon and those kinds. That's what eschatology is. An eschatological sign is where Jesus does something to remind them of the future, that it's coming, it might be here. So one time he says, "Don't look for the kingdom of God coming in the heavens. It's right here among you right now. I'm here already." The future was present in the presence of the king. Okay? So Jesus meant the action is just an eschatological sign. It'd be like an object lesson we would do, or a drama that we would act out. You know, a protest, you know, guerrilla theater in the 60s. You know, those kind of things would be just like a drama piece rather than a practical reform of the objectional practices. In other words, if he were really trying to change the way they were doing it, you'd have to do more than just a couple of booths. You'd have to go all the way around. You'd have to get involved politically. And, you know, you'd have to really reform the thing. This was more a dramatic sign that said, out of here. I mean, you missed the point. The eschatological context of Zechariah, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day, in the Lord of hosts on that day. An era has come wherein the temple has necessarily lost importance. Now, the temple is not as important when Jesus is there. I mean, because we have a couple of places where Jesus will sit there and say something more important than the temple is here now. The temple is important. But remember, the temple was only important because of who was there? God. It was only important for that reason. And when God comes in the temple of His flesh, walks among us. And they actually use the word tabernacle. In 1 John, you know, in the Old Testament, Moses, when they built the first, before we had the temple, we had that tent. Remember, they carried around the wilderness. They had the tent, we had the altar, we had all that stuff. And that the word there is tabernacle, from which we get, you know, church tabernacles and things of that type. It just means tent. That's all it is. If you look in your Bible, you just see pictures of the old Boy Scout tents. They're just real wide, you know, and they got fancier designs than we have. And it's just a tent. And God would dwell, and that's where that cloud of smoke and the fire that led them out of the, you know, Red Sea and all that stuff, that He tabernacled in the wilderness. Okay, in John chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was God, that, and the Word became God, you know, the Word became flesh. It says the Word tabernacled among us. That this presence of God took a body as a tent and walked among us, so that when you looked at it, what you saw was the tent. Unless you looked inside. You looked inside the heart of Jesus and the eyes of Jesus, the words of Jesus, you saw something big. But just on the outside, just a regular old Jewish guy. A little Jewish carpenter. Not remarkable or nothing that Isaiah 53 says, there was nothing in his appearance that would draw us to him. And you know, we always have these pictures of him as strong and, you know, viral character and, you know, various races and, you know, various ages and all this kind of stuff. But there's a good chance that Jesus would miss him totally in the crowd unless he looked at you. And your eyes met one of those times, you know. Maybe that you'd never even notice, you know, this kind of thing, other than the opposition that he might have carried and the people hanging out with him. But he said that he tabernacled among us. Well, in the temple, they moved the tabernacle into the building that we call the temples. And so God was in there. God had us. He actually wasn't the way he said, "I'll put my name there. I'll put my name there. So if you go there and pray there, I will hear from heaven and heal your land and will commune with you there. But you'll meet me there. I'll put my special presence there." When Jesus gets there, he says, the temple's important, but guess what? There's something more important here, because I'm actually the temple of my body. He said, one time he said, destroy, they ask him for a sign, right? A miracle. How prove? He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they went off on that thing like they missed that so bad. He said, it took us 46 years to build a temple. Are you going to build it in 3 days? He says, you don't get it. You know, again, you don't get it. You know, 3 days, and it was also the prophecy of Jonah. 3 days, And it was the temple of his body, is what it says in the Gospel of John. And some of his disciples got it, some of them didn't. And he rebuilt his temple in 3 days, which we'll talk about when we get closer to Easter. It took 46 years to build the thing, I think it was. Maybe it was 86. Okay, where were we? The point does not contain the impropriety of the sacrifices or profiteering by the temple businessmen, despite the fact that they probably were profiteers, or the corruption of the priesthood, but the failure to understand the fundamental significance of the temple. Jesus' critique resembles that given by the prophets, i.e. the mechanics of the temple ritual were allowed to obscure the point of authentic communion with God. In other words, it just sapped you. It just took away from, spiritual life there. Consequently, the temple cleansing is followed by the cursing of the fig tree, which we're not going to discuss, actually, which dramatically symbolizes God's judgment upon Israel for her failure. Thus, the Son of David's clearing of the temple symbolizes a broader failure of Israel to realize God's purposes and will. Okay. The next one, next paragraph, doves were the offering of the poor, and there's a tradition in the Jewish literature, according to which a rabbi, Simeon B. Gamaliel, son of Gamaliel, protested against their high cost. The story shows that the temple treasury was remembered to have set the price of doves at levels which some Pharisees, teachers, thought too high and sought to reduce. Now, this is one of my favorite, this next little section. The blind and the lame. Remember in the passage, when he comes into the temple, it says the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them there in the temple. Okay? That was just one line in the gospel. It's just one little line in the gospel. And he's always doing blind and lame stuff. Remember? No matter where he goes, they come to him. But this is the only time it's recorded in the temple. And this is significant. The blind and the lame recalls the catalog of healings in 11:5 and the list in 15:3. Just as the Dead Sea Scrolls excludes the blind and the lame from the future, from the Messianic banquet. If you're blind and lame, you can't make it to heaven. You aren't good enough to sit at the Messianic banquet. So, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of 2 Kings exclude the blind and the lame from the temple, or at least from certain parts. You weren't good enough. In other words, you were so bad, you were so beyond help, that you couldn't even come into the presence of God to get help. And the Dead Sea does the same thing for the blind and the deaf. And this is When Jesus wanted to prove to John the Baptist that he was the Messiah, sent from God, he said to John the Baptist, go back and tell John what you see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the poor have the good news preached to them. That's the mark of God. He meets us where we are. You got to get well to go to the doctor. It ain't that kind of thing. You got to admit that you're sick, and then the doctor comes to you. And it's just that simple. It's always been that simple. And this is one of the more beautiful elements, the fact that they know, if had Jesus not been there and they'd gone in, they would have gotten in trouble. Because they're not supposed to be there. Right? The blind and the lame are not supposed to be in there. So the religious leaders would have said, no, you're supposed to be out in the foyer, We got this little spot over just for you folk. And not where the holy people are, but not over here. And so they would have gone in only because they knew that Jesus would have defended them. And he was the only power that would have done that and could have stood up against the leaders. And that takes a faith. See, that takes you don't have to be good to do that. You just gotta know God. You gotta know it's safe to get there. If I get to Jesus, hold on to the clock. That's all it takes. I don't have to understand the theology or anything like that. It's just the blind and the lame. And the fact that he did that, healed them, stood up for them, and defended them just like he defended the children, defended the Galilees, that shows you so much of what the heart of God is like. That it doesn't matter how bad it is, you can go there. You can go. It is safe there. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are or you really are. You can get there. All right, that's 14. 15. Now, the next three things, let me just stop before we read this. This is the thing about the children. We've always had this weird thing about children's when they say things. Kids say the darndest things, right? And we have this phrase that we use in modern culture that's based upon this passage out of the mouth of babes. So some kid will say something, you know, very politically astute or something like this, you know, and we'll say, out of the mouth of babes, you didn't hear it from me, you know, and it's the point is that they have some kind of inner conduit to real truth, and they don't mince their words, obviously, and we all have our stories about those, right? And these are three passages in that time frame, religious passages, where people are talking about that. They're either made up a story about a child being special, or they are why they believe that kind of thing. And the first one's from 1 Enoch there, that here's this messianic character that gets born. It says, and thereupon he, the newborn, I mean, just coming out of the womb, he arose in the hands of the midwife, opened his mouth, and conversed with the Lord of righteousness. So he's born, he's already got a special relationship with God, he's already talking with God, you know, I mean, he's not a minute old yet. And he's got this extra wisdom, you know. And then Plutarch, the Egyptians, is writing some of his chronicles. The Egyptians believe that children have the power of divination. And they take omens, especially from children's shouts, as they play near the temples and say whatever occurs to them. Now see, in the ancient world, the atmosphere is filled with spirits. They're your ancestors, they're demons, they're gods, they're various, you know, rank and file folk of spirits. And they congregate around temples because in every religion except the Jewish religion up to this point, that's where they got fed. You had to eat. They had to eat. And so if you wanted, there's a famous Egyptian piece of satirical literature that where a master tells his slaves, well, I'm going to go offer sacrifice to my God. And the servant says, that's a great idea. Train him, you know, train your God. He'll follow you around like a dog, you know, needing the food, stuff like that, you know, you know, this kind of stuff. And this is, you know, they were dependent upon this stuff to live. And so, that needless to say, they were all congregated where people brought food, you know, it was around the temples. And so, if you walk close to the temple, you were, you know, you're messing over in their patch, and you might be influenced into a prophecy. And kids, of course, you know, they were high risk of becoming little prophets, and that was what the Egyptian thing was. They got close there, you know, their gods spoke through them or something like that. And the people sort of believe that you know, something special about the temple area, you know, in every religion, including Israel. And then the last one is from Israel, regarding this last, I'm not going to read that, that's too technical. Basically, the Jewish religious literature describes that when Israel comes out with Moses at the Red Sea, and they come walk through the dry land, you know, where the waters parted, that when they get to the other side and the Pharaoh's army drowns, that it is the babies and the little children that start singing the song of Moses, that famous song that the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. It's called the Song of Moses. It's called the Song of Miriam. It's one of the oldest pieces of literature in the Hebrew Bible. I mean, there are words in there. We have no clue what they mean. It's that old, and it was so sacred they didn't know how to translate them, and so they just kept it right there. You know, it's just some very old literature. But was that God had just freed the babies and the kids, you know, from slavery in Egypt, and they burst out into prophecy and song and all this kinds of stuff. And that's the kind of tradition that they had, that in special spiritual experiences and situations, that you paid attention to what the children were saying. Because you couldn't coach the children to say the thing. You know, there'd be no adult saying, Hosanna to the Son of the King, you know, to the Son of David, because they know they're going to get in trouble. Right? Because people are watching him. But when the kid breaks out, you think, you can see the Jewish parents saying to the third, they didn't hear that in my house. I don't know where they got that. They got that Mother's Day out. I swear. They didn't hear me say anything like that. You know, they would have passed the buck. But people that in that tradition would have looked and said, well, maybe, you know, maybe there's something to this. Maybe the Spirit's moving or something of that type. Okay, so he comes into the temple, wherever that was. He comes into the temple, and then
probably he leaves at this point. He does the cleansing, and then he leaves and he goes back over in this area again to spend the night. He lodged there at Bethany. Okay. The next couple of days, this is all like Sunday, maybe Monday. You know, there's a couple of sequences and we're not completely sure about. And then we've got Tuesday through Thursday where these next stories occur. He keeps going every day. He goes back into the temple and he gets into these discussions with the religious leaders. And it is these next two or three stories, what the scholars believe are the ones that got him killed. This next one about the parable of the wicked tenants, anybody with half a brain would see exactly what he was saying and who he was talking about. So let's read this, because this is the one that they think was the straw that broke the camel's back, that got the people to try to find Judas and, you know, get somebody to betray them because they were in trouble. So let's read the parable of the wicked tenants. Hear another parable. Now think about this for a second. Think about the setting, okay? You're in the temple. He's like probably on a soapbox, you know, not literally, but on some kind of stand-up platform, because there were teachers teaching in there all the time. If you look at any of the movies that they make of the life of Jesus in the last week, you'll see people will set up stones. They'll bring in little stones and wooden platforms, and there'll be, you know, a little prophet or a teacher standing up there. Might be a Pharisee, might be a pre-rabbi, might be a lay teacher from Galilee or Egypt or a philosopher, and Jewish philosopher, would have a little crowd there, maybe 12, 15 people, you know, listen to this one. There'd be another one, you know, 20 feet over, you know, speaking like in a courtyard or something, like in a park or something of this type. And so Jesus, but now it's crowded. It's just totally crowded. Everybody's coming through here, see? And so he's going to be here and start having these dialogues, but the teachers, of course, are patrolling, right? The religious authorities are patrolling to see if there's, you know, anybody talking about killing the Romans. You know, I mean, we got to watch what we're saying here and, you know, what we're doing or worse than that, killing us. You know, those kind of things, right? So you've got this crowd. Jesus is going to be in this discussion. And so if he's going to make an affront at somebody, it's going to be in front of the crowd. If he's going to say something bad about the religious authorities, there are going to be 300 people that know it instantly, and 3,000 are going to know it by nightfall. Easy. Easy. You know, word of mouth, the crowd there. You know, you're not going to believe what's going on over there. Let's go over there kind of thing. Okay? So he's teaching. He's standing up on the... Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants from the far country to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they asked the crowd of leaders this. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in his seasons." Right? That's logical. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Okay, they did have half a brain, and they got the picture. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. All right? So he gets up there. There's a crowd there. They love Jesus, obviously, because they don't like the other authorities. He's probably the lesser of two evils to them, to a lot of those folks, you know. He tells this story, this outrageous story, and everybody knows who he's talking about, right? And the authorities want to come and take Jesus away for that, but they're afraid of who? The crowd.
See? The crowd. They're afraid of the crowd. Guess who the crowd is afraid of? Them. When you get into the last week of Jesus, everybody's afraid of everybody else. You know, you don't confess Jesus because the leaders are going to throw you out of synagogue. If they throw you out of synagogue, people aren't going to do business with you. You know, you're a social outcast. You know, if you get thrown out of the community, I mean, you can't make a living. You can't feed your family. You know, there's a lot at risk of being thrown out of synagogue in those days. You know, but if you're the leader, you can't, you know, you're afraid of the crowd too, because they'll just as easily stone you as they'll stone somebody else. And so there's a lot of fear. There's the Romans are involved in this. They're afraid of uprisings and all this kind of stuff. And it's not just that the Romans are not afraid of the Jewish uprising, because they are built to deal with it. They would love a fight. They would love to get to show what they could do as Roman soldiers. What they are afraid of is the one person escaping and running to their boss back in Italy and says, you know what these guys let happen? They let it get to where it got always a riot. These doofus, you got to give us somebody else. And that's what would happen. They'd get canned and sacked, you know, because they'd let the riot happen. Not that they crushed it with savagery and malice, you know, this kind of stuff. And so everybody's afraid of everybody else in these settings because of the delicate balance. All right, so then we go to the next one. Okay, and this explains the background. All right, the evil tenants and the benevolent landowner. Much of the rural Roman Empire was controlled by wealthy landowners whose income from the land allowed them lives of complete leisure. Which, if you owned enough plantation, you didn't have to work at all. Okay, the estates were generally worked by tenant farmers, people that lived on the land and worked it. And they worked for a share of the land, and they had to send, you know, they had to send the rest of the share to the owner, wherever he was. And were tenant farmers who were usually free peasants, as in Egypt, but sometimes by slaves, as in most of Italy. Now, by the time Jesus is doing this, there's not as much slavery in Italy. There were great slave rebellions in the 100s and 200 BCs. But it was just like Western slavery for, you know, plantations and slaves and you know, very desperate living conditions out in the boondocks, you know, for everybody for the longest time in probably, you know, in the 400 to 200 BC range, that period. But then it just made more economic efficiency. They switched over to tenant farming, and so slavery was sort of slavery had changed from the old kind of stuff into new kind of stuff by the time we get here. But everybody would understand this because of history. Okay, so tenant farmers were these people. He leased the thing to these tenant farmers. Although landowners gained great honor among the poor if they were benevolent and treated their workers like urban patrons treated lower class clients, such landowners normally had little incentive to do so. In other words, there's no reason for them because they're out in the country. Nobody's going to see how well I treat them. I'm not going to give them any kudos. Nobody will send me emails about how good looking my servants were, you know. So, you know, I don't have incentives. If you lived in the city, if you were in Roman, if you lived inside of Rome or some of the big cities, you would, it's an irony of justice, but you would have to take the ultimate care of your slaves and dress them in all the finery and you fatten them up and you make them look so wealthy so that when you paraded around the city, everybody knew that you didn't even have to use them as slaves. You were so wealthy. You know, you were so good, and you know, you didn't even have to do this. And so it was sort of weird how they got treated so well, you know, for just the arrogance and pride of their owners in that particular case. But not so out in the country. So little incentive to do so. They generally lived far away, often in cities, and had very little personal contact with their workers. But the landowner in this parable is so benevolent that aristocrats would have considered him naive in the time. Jesus addresses those who fancy themselves rulers of Israel, reminding them that they are merely custodians appointed by God over his vineyard. In other words, the way this landowner treats these vine dressers, instead of sending an army after the first, you know, abuse against the things and stupidly believing that they're going to honor his son, and all, you know, I mean, the landowners today would say this guy's an idiot. I mean, I know the way the farms work, and you don't do this. This is not real. This says something different about the king, about the landowner, that he's not the same kind of person that we are. There's something about it. But they would judge it as being naive in the way he did it and overly trusting on the good nature of these tenant farmers, you know, believing the best about them, so to speak. And then the last sentence there was very important because all religious leaders, authorized religious leaders, are just custodians. They are not God. They're supposed to be servants. And so if you're a religious leader anywhere in Judeo-Christian theology, certainly, he who is greatest among you is least. In other words, whoever has the biggest servant heart, whoever cares less about how well they look and how they look, that's the person that's closest to God, closest to the heart of God. And when the religious leaders and authorities say, this is my town, these are my flock, etc., as opposed to these are God's flock that I'm in temporary charge of, when they start acting that way, that's where the confrontation. Jesus is trying to remind them, you're not the landowner. You're the tenant. Start acting like it. Start acting of the interest of the landowner. Jesus' description follows the normal way to prepare a vineyard, but he clearly alludes to Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, where Israel is the vineyard. And when he was describing, you know, he dug the thing, puts a hedge around it, you know, for animals and things of this type, does a wine press and all this kind of stuff. You know, that's just the normal way you do that. But in Isaiah 5, there's a dialogue where Isaiah is a long, long chapter, a long, long book of the Bible, so one of the largest. And it starts out with God calling Israel to account. It says, stand up, let's go to the courtroom. I want a ruling here. And he goes through this that he says, I had this vineyard. I planted this vineyard. I did all this stuff for it. I took care of it. I protected all this stuff. And yet, it didn't grow grapes. It grew thorns. Now, judge between me and the vineyard. Who's right here and who's wrong? And what more could I have done that I did not do for you, Israel? And yet, you produced this horrible stuff. And so, somebody that would have heard this parable of the vineyard and the leaders would have remembered that, oh, that's right. Israel was a God's vine. And he put the leaders in charge to tend it and to grow the people and develop them in their relationship. And that's what's failed. 21:34, payments were rendered at harvest time either by a percentage, usually at least 25%, or a predetermined amount. So you didn't have to pay anything until the crops came in. You know, it was good tenant farming. There was no deposits or anything like that. Landowners always had power, socially and legally, to enforce their will on the tenants. A few reportedly even had squads of hired assassins to deal with troublesome tenants. So you don't tell that to the, you know, landlords of the world today. You know, yeah, we got this assassin squad, the Piranha Brothers. I contracted with the Piranha Brothers. You know, here the tenants act as if they are the ones with power, and they exploit it mercilessly, as opposed to the ideal of the benevolent landowner. This attitude fits the Jewish tradition that Israel martyred many of the prophets God sent. See, now Israel knew, you know, the prophets. Remember, the night before this, probably, maybe two nights before this, two evenings, it's getting close to dusk, we have that passage where Jesus looks over Jerusalem and weeps. He looks at the city. He knows he's about to die here. He's about to accomplish the redemption of Israel. And he has that lamentation over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Though that kills the prophets that I send to you and slays those that I send to you. How often I wanted to gather my chickens under your wings. But he says, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets that I send to you. And this has been the history of all the prophets that we have in the Old Testament according to Jewish tradition, not Christian tradition. They were all martyred by the Jews. All the Jews killed them. Some were drawn and quartered. Some were stoned to death. All of them were violently killed by the Jewish leadership, according to the Jewish leadership. They're the ones that say this, not us, making this up. Okay, and here the tenants are acting like this, and them about killing the landowner's servants and this kind of stuff. The tenants presume too much about the inheritance. Although they could have seized it under certain legal conditions, the owner could also stipulate, and after misdeed certainly would, that somebody else get the vineyard. Or representatives of the emperor could have seized it. The story paints the tenants as incomparably wicked and stupid. Yet the tenants are a transparent metaphor for the religious leaders who serve themselves rather than God, as Jesus' hearers know. Now, in the Old Testament law, if you didn't have an heir, like Abraham didn't have an heir for the longest time, and before he had Ishmael with Hagar, God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I'm going to bless your progeny, your kids. And there's a prayer where Abraham says, well, Lord, you've given me no seed, you've given me no kids, and Eleazar is my heir. Now, Eleazar is his butler. Basically, he's his head steward, the guy that ran the household, basically equivalent to a butler, an upscale English butler. And if a person died without children, in many law cases, the inheritance would go to the servant, to the tenant in this particular case. So that's why they're thinking, here comes the son. If they think there's only one son, if we kill him, there's nobody else to inherit the vineyard, guess who gets it? And why they think that guy's going to give, you know, the separate issue. That's the stupid word. You know, but legally there was a way to get there from here. I mean, if you could kill the heir and it looked like an accident, you know, maybe they would inherit the vineyard and it'd be theirs. In it. So it's not completely unreasonable. The logic is just incredibly evil. It's very, very evil. The ancient hearers would wonder why the landowner had not intervened earlier to throw out the tenants. Why did he wait so late? Asking questions was a standard rabbinic way of involving hearers in the story of questions, a story or teaching. Getting hearers of parables to pronounce judgment on themselves was familiar from the biblical prophets. And those are some of the, if you want to have a good time, you go look up those verses. These are the verses where the prophet will come in to a king of Israel or Judah and tell a story and get the king upset at some behavior in the parable. And just as he's gotten ready, he says, bring whoever that is, I'm going to kill him right here. Then the prophet springs the trap. He says, well, we're talking about you, boss. You know, you're the one that did this. Thou art the man. And those are just great stories. Why the king doesn't get it earlier? He doesn't see where this is going. You know, like the leaders did here. You know, so they knew that he was talking about them. We don't know. But that was just a standard way that a prophet did things. To get your attention, told a great little story. This text is from Psalm 118, 22, 23, part of the Hallel. Remember, these are the psalms that they sang during Passover. Later in the week, they would sing it all the time that they were traveling to Jerusalem, and all that week, they'd be singing this round of about seven songs. I think it's like 10 psalms or something like this. And then, of course, that would be an official part of the Passover ceremony that night. So everybody's singing this. They hear it. The building referred to is the temple. As the cornerstone of a new temple, Jesus poses a threat to the builders of the old one. Well, I got to come back and do that one, but let's finish this. Here the theme of replacement is explicit. Right? He's going to kick out the old tenants and replace them with somebody new, right? In other words, if there was any danger, if they had any suspicion that Jesus didn't not want them to continue in their existing office, with their continuing jobs, this would have made it really clear that he was talking about a change, you know, a change of management. It was very explicit here, replacement. The story is of an absentee landowner and the tenant farmers who are obligated to pay him a fixed portion of the produce of their rent, as their rent. Their failure to do so is in itself sufficient reason for them to be replaced. In other words, they didn't deliver on the contract, right? In fact, they didn't give him anything. Well, that's cause for dismissal, right? He's supposed to be fired for that. The murder of his son makes matters far more serious. This is not just you lose your job. You know, that's a separate level of criminality. The point of the story was obvious to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and would have been so to anyone who knew the book of Isaiah, where the memorable parable of the vineyard, which we talked about, symbolized Israel's failure to live up to God's expectations. But the focus here was not on Israel as a whole, but on the leadership, whose execution of God's Son was about to bring to a head the repeated rejection of his prophets in the past. They could now only expect a wretched end while others took their place. Now, remember I said that all the Jews knew that all the prophets were killed by the leaders of Jerusalem. You know, everybody knew this. All the prophets were. And one of my favorite cases of sarcasm in the Bible is right off of Jesus' lips. And it's before either this trip to Jerusalem or the other one. He says, "Well, let's go up to Jerusalem. We got to go to." He's up in Galilee. And he says, "Let's go to Jerusalem." And his disciples said, "But don't you remember that they wanted to stone you last time we were there? You know, they tried to kill you last time." He said, "We got to go because it can't be that a prophet dies outside of Jerusalem." And the sarcasm is just, you know, tradition says the prophets have to be killed by the Jerusalem leadership. So if I'm supposed to die, it can't happen to be anywhere but Jerusalem. Let's go. You know, and then they catch it and they say, okay, let's go die with him. You know, but it's a great little sarcasm, but can I be? I'm sorry. You know, I mean, rules the game. It can't be that a prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. It's got to be these guys that kill me. So, so the fact that this is coming to a head this week, middle of the week roughly, the stone is rolling. They're moving toward this. They're getting clear that they know that he doesn't like them. And he's automatically said, in the end of that parable, they killed the son. See, they've already been talking about murder. Right? It's going to intensify here real quickly. And this has made it really clear. This is one of the bad things about biblical truth, you know, is that in parables and stories like this, is that it makes things very explicit. Things that are vague in your heart. And something will hit you there, and you have to make a decision where you stand on something. And you've been able to dodge it for a while. You know, you've been able to take comfort in vagueness. You know, and not decide what I want to be or what I want to do or how I need to respond to this. But when he says the story about, and they killed his son, saying, we'll take the heir, you know that in some hearts, that was the first time they had to ask the question, would I go that far? And some of them would have gone this way, and some of them probably would have gone that way. Some of them would have said, I can't go that far. That's too far. He could be from God, and maybe I should. Because remember, we've got a couple of Jewish leaders that are good, Nicodemus. We're going to see a couple of these at the burial. You know, they go bury Jesus. Okay, so top of 17. We're at 8:31. Okay. Let's try to. Well, most of these are pretty easy because I got to cover the rock. I got to cover the rock thing. Verses 42 through 44 work out the implications of the story. Okay. Verse 42 illustrates the divine reversal which was soon to happen when the one rejected by Israel's leaders was to be proved to be the one chosen for the place of highest honor. Verse 44 takes up the same metaphor with allusions to the destructive stones of Isaiah and Daniel. The kingdom symbolized by the vineyard belongs to God, not to them, and he will entrust it to someone else who is more responsible. Let's skip down to the psalm. Skip down to the... remember at the end of that, when he said, so what will they do? When he asked the crowd the question... they killed the son. What will the landowner do when he comes and finds him? The Pharisees and the religious leaders say, well, he will bring those wicked people to a miserable end and turn it over to people that they'll do a better job. And then he says, well, then that's what we're talking about in this passage about the stone of stumbling and the rock that crushes. You know, it just doesn't make any sense to us, you know, what the connection between the two. And that's what I just wanted to cover. Because that thing about the stone and the crushing is repeated throughout early Christian literature, New Testament included, countless times. They understood the centrality of Jesus, the Messiah, and what happened to him, and the power of what happened to him in terms of these images. So I just want to read these scriptures and try to summarize these before we close here. So Psalm 118:22-34. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Right? That says the images of the builder, they're building a temple. They're building a building out of rock. And that's what you build out of over there. In Mesopotamia and Babylon, you built out of mud. You made a dopey. But you had rock. If you go over to Israel, you walk up those mountains, those little hills, there's rock everywhere. I mean, just great rock for building. Everything's built out of rock because it's just a free resource there. It's just totally good. Well, you have to piece together the rocks and rub the, you know, you're building like a Roman, you know, kind of thing. And so they'd pick up a rock and say, this won't work. The stone that the builders rejected, when they don't finish the building, God comes in. He says, matter of fact, this is the best one. This is so solid. It may not be good looking, but it's solid. You can depend on this thing. I can build it on this. And so chief cornerstone meant either a foundation rock that you put like at a corner, you'd build on it because it was the strongest thing at the lowest point, or alternately, it may be that capstone in a Roman arch. In a Roman arch, remember how they built those half circles, semicircles? They'd put those pineapple sliced, that's the only way I can remember it, slices of the little pineapple little things in together, and the thing would fall unless you had a really good stone, piece of pineapple right in the middle, holding it together. Okay, and that was in some Greek literature was called the chief cornerstone. Okay, there's a good chance this is more because they weren't building Roman arches, in the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms. They were building this other thing, the foundation, the thing that you depended upon. And that's Psalm 118 in Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, that's not really about stones. That was that other passage. Isaiah 8. Okay. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. In other words, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. Then he shall become a sanctuary, a place to hide. But to both the houses of Israel, he will become a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Okay? In other words, a stone was one of your common problems of travel, getting around, tripping over, things of this type. And in mountainous areas where you have a lot of avalanches in the Dead Sea, around the Dead Sea area and stuff like that, you are always in danger of avalanches, things caving in on you and things of this type. So a stone was a metaphor of something that could either crush you or you could fall on and be crushed, be broken, like you fall off a cliff. But the defining stone is this one in Daniel, this last passage, Daniel 2. And you, O king, this is Daniel, the Jewish young man. This is after the exile to Babylon. Okay, so the Old Testament, everybody just gives up on God. God says, okay, well, I'm going to give up on you for 70 years, and then we'll just change the guard, we'll try again. Guys, my mercy is forever. So they get hauled off to Babylon. Remember, all the Jews get hauled off to Nebuchadnezzar. They go over there. Nebuchadnezzar picks some of the best Jewish men, good-looking Jewish guys, and smart ones, the bright ones, and he trains them as his diplomats. That's what you normally did. You took best and brightest, you put them into service, you taught them, you gave them your names, Belteshazzar, Jednak, Reshak, Abednego, you gave them your names, and they had their own regular Jewish names. And Daniel became just an outstanding leader, just a famous individual, Daniel in the lion's den, he was truly a man that trusted the Lord, he was faithful to his bosses, and they would ask him, they would have dreams, and he would interpret the dreams as God would give him understanding. Well, this is one where Nebuchadnezzar had this horrible dream, scares the out of the most fearsome warlord that they knew at the time. Nebuchadnezzar, he's scared of this dream. He calls this little Jewish boy and says, what does this mean? Right? So Daniel is saying, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you in your dream, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet part iron and part clay. You continued looking in this dream until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind just carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So Media, Persia, Babylon was that head of gold. So Daniel's sitting there in the king's chamber saying, okay, in the vision that you saw in the dream, the head was you. You were the head. You're the gold head. You're the one that's the current leader. After you, there will come another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. That's Medo, Persia, and Greece. Then Rome is talked about in verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces, the previous kingdoms. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Let me stop there for a second. The reason it's not all iron, because the reason it's clay in the toes with it, is because when Rome went into these nations, they would hire people like Herod. They would hire the Jews. They would hire an Egyptian and try to meld and create a government that had some, buy-in from the people. So they would always have their iron, part of the toes would be their iron, but they would all be, the clay would be brittle. It would be the Herods of the world. It would be, the Persians or somebody. And so they did mixed governments and tried to make that work. And that was what was, sometimes their downfall and sometimes their strength. And then the divine kingdom. Okay, 44. And in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And basically the understanding is that sometime while the Romans are in power, God creates a kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever, and it overthrows all other governments in terms of final authority. It doesn't erase the governments, but in terms of who you have to do business with, in terms of the final authority, your ultimate destination, your future, it's that. That's the kingdom you have to work with. And it is so powerful that it overcomes everything else. You can take the most... I remember... I got to close with this. I remember at a men's prayer breakfast at a Presbyterian church in San Jose. Two blocks from where we live. And we had a visitor. And we had these two... And these were precious Christian men. Just awesome. So, you looked in there and you just, as a young man, I was already a pretty good Bible teacher, at that point, and you'd sit there and you'd talk with them 5 minutes and you'd sit there and know that you were in the presence of somebody that had been walking with God twice as long as you had. There was that you sat down and you shut up. You listened, for anything that they would say. They were 20 years beyond you in terms of spiritual experience and what counted. And we had a speaker, a man from Germany, I think it was. I think he was from Germany. And it was a group of 12 of us. And it turns out he was on the opposite front line in a World War II battle with another guy in that room who had lost friends in that battle. They were Nazi in English. Actually, he was Canadian, I believe it was, and lost friends to this brother, and the harshness of that, what that could generate over 40 years or whatever, years and years of that was not there. All that was there was the love and the forgiveness of something that just crushed all the other governments, crushed all the communities. Something was stronger than every strong bond. Something that changed that, that allowed forgiveness on both sides, because both of them lost friends there, right? In that war. And so the things that reach deepest into our lives, in case of, in this case, wars and governments, here was something that's going to come that's going to be bigger than that. That's going to have the ability to change us from the inside out, regardless of whether our outside circumstances change or not. And I remember just watching that exchange of tears and hugging. And these are, you know, regular old Western men. You know, we're not hugging. You know, it's not that kind of thing, you know. But these guys were there. And I remember thinking, you know, is there anything that can stop this kingdom? Anything that can stop something that powerful that just erodes something that, and that's the Spirit of the living God, the living water. And that's part of what, obviously, this week is about. And Jesus is trying to make one last-ditch effort to the leaders to say, soften up here. I ain't kicked you out of the vineyard yet. You ain't killed me yet. But just, you know, let's clean this up together. Let's, you know, let's do the right things here. And let God gather all the chickens in. Come on, let the blame, bring, you know, the lame and the blind come on in, man. That's what it's for. And so that's the stone of stumbling, and it's referred to in the Nativity. We talked about it before the Christmas, that one of them held the baby Jesus. One of the guys says, "This is the rock." That and one of the things is that if you fall upon the rock, you're broken. And that's not a bad thing in most cases. If you fall in some places where that's used is where when I throw myself upon the Lord Christ, He literally breaks up parts of my character that aren't good. He gives me an openness, a willingness to learn, and a new opportunity to change that I would not get if I were still just in my crust, you know, so to speak. But one that when it falls on you, it's pretty devastating because it's that rock of pretty solid stuff. So we're going to have to stop here, and of course I would not stop till tomorrow morning, but that's a separate problem. And let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we could never thank you enough that you do go after the outcast, the normal people of the world, and everybody is, whether we pretend that we're something different or not. But we could never thank you enough for just the freedom of forgiveness, that it's not a matter of us cleaning our life up. It's a matter of you, what you did on the cross for us. You paid the penalty for our sin because we would never be able to pay that. End of story. Just that easy to do. And I do pray, Father, that this week as we go into the world, that as we reflect on this before the Easter season, as you bubble these thoughts up and things that we run across, that you would open our hearts and eyes up to where, you know, what you're trying to do in our life. We know you want to be a sanctuary in our hearts. You want to bring more peace and healing and change and newness and joy into our life. This is what you're about. And you demonstrate that in coming to earth so aggressively for us. And we just pray that we'd be a little quieter inside maybe and that we'd listen, that we'd, think about these things more. I do pray for these precious folk tonight, Lord, that you would bless their hearts and their eagerness and their learning and draw them closer into that the sweetness of your rest, the sweetness of companionship with you. And bring us safely back together again as time allows, Lord. And those that didn't get to make it tonight, special blessing on them, whatever they put their hands to. So thank you for your love, and we look forward to getting to know you better this week. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.